And again, the book of Chronicles, it talks about how those of Issachar that came to David, they had understanding of the times. Never before would it have been right for men to have left their king, left their country, left the temple, and go out in the desert to a renegade. But the men of Issachar knew the times, and they knew this is what we need to do. Jeremiah stood in the court, and he told people, surrender. Abandon your king. Abandon your country. Get out of here. Go surrender yourself to the enemy outside the gates. He had understanding of the times. Having understanding of the times is not always an easy thing to do, but I try to have that. And, you know, Tim and Michael and I and sometimes some of the others, but we read books on transitional times. Tim and I just read probably one of the most terrible books I've read in a long time called Stalin's War. And it focuses on World War II instead of focusing through Churchill and Hitler. It focuses through Stalin. And when the war is done, he has far more territory than Hitler ever conquered. Kills far more people than Hitler ever killed. To this day, we still suffer from what he did. In other words, he took over Pyongyang in Korea, which was the city of churches, it was called. All right? And what's so grievous when you read it is the man has now opened up the Soviet archives and he shows you FDR and one of his minions just pouring money into Stalin long after it wasn't needed anymore, pouring it into him. I talked to any Americans during World War II, they couldn't have butter. They sent all the butter to Russia. Okay? All of it there. They couldn't have it. And that's just one of the many things. And it's the man just said, he said, we just need to understand and look at World War II and take our glasses off and realize what really happened. Okay? And it's hard. Another book, The Forgotten Man by Amity Schlass. And it goes over and it talks about the New Deal, what really happened. And when you read it, you're just stunned. Stunned. You cannot believe that that really happened in America. Another one by Amity Schlass, and she talks about the Great Society, Lyndon Baines Johnson and Richard Nixon. And when you read it, you're just stunned. You cannot believe that they've done those things. But I'm not here to decry them. I'm here to say it's what we have to live with, it's what we are today, and we have to adapt to that and realize this is the America we live in. This Bible hasn't changed.
That's right.
It's hurt people. Now, just to give you, how bad does it hurt people? Well, there's a demographic called millennials. Millennials, by definition, is anyone born 1981 to 1996. Sam's a millennial. Tim is Z. All right? He was born in 97. Amongst the millennials, 30% of the people born between 1981 and 1996 identify with one of LGBTQ. 30%. 30%. Okay? We're not living in your grandma's America anymore. And I'm not here to throw stones at those people. Because we have people in this congregation who yourselves were stained and hurt so bad by those things. They hurt you. But would God that America would wake up and realize it's a different America than when you were in grade school. It's not the same. And Miss Monique was talking today, and she was talking about malaria. Why is there malaria in Africa? Do you realize when the Erie Canal was built, any of you ever driven on I-90 and gone from Rochester to Syracuse, and you see the Montezuma swamps? Do you realize tens of thousands of workers died there from malaria? Tens of thousands. Malaria was so huge in that area. Why isn't there any malaria today? Because of one of the most simple things that has ever been given to man, called DDT. DDT. Why is there no malaria in Europe? Because they used DDT and got rid of it. Why is there no DDT? Why is there no malaria in Russia? Because they used DDT and get rid of it. You say, I thought DDT was poison. Wait a second. The number one book that has killed people in all of history is Mao's Little Red Book. Mm-hmm. About 50 million people died as a result of him writing it. It used to be the number two book was Mein Kampf, but you know whose book has passed it recently? Is Rachel Carson's book, Silent Spring. She wrote a book called Silent Spring, blaming DDT for destroying American birds. Instantly, the liberals jumped on that. Joni Mitchell, oh, farmer, farmer, put away your DDT now, all right? You know, they pay parking, you know, they pay paradise and put up a parking lot. And oh, that was the big thing, get rid of DDT. Well, that's fine. All you Caucasians, you've gotten rid of it. It's, you know, we've used it now. It's, the little people don't need it anymore. So at the time, Richard Nixon was the president. And he had an environmental secretary by the name of William Ruckelshaus. That's a blast from the past for some of you. But he studied the matter. He gave it over to the Environmental Protection Agency, and they could not corroborate anything that Rachel Carson said. None of it. And they came back, and he gave it a clean bill of health. But about that time, the Richard Nixon administration was falling, and they were in trouble, so Ruckelshaus just banned it. When Jimmy Carter became president, he cut off aid to every nation that would not ban DDT. And now more people in Africa have died of malaria than Adolf Hitler's killed. Today, you can find websites with people studying DDT, and they can corroborate nothing that Rachel Carson wrote. Nothing. It was all la-la nothing science. DDT, your children can eat it in handfuls. And it doesn't hurt them. Okay? World War II, it used to be just sprayed on millions of people at once. And there's no effects of it. But as long as the Woodstock generation and Watergate generation is alive, the people in Africa will die. Okay? Because Rachel Carson's a saint. And these are the things... We sit there and it's all theoretical to us. But then a lady goes to a land where people are dying of malaria. Mm-hmm. What an awful thing when it doesn't need to happen. Right. That simple little thing. Be taken and sprayed around there. But you can't. NPR, try to get somebody in NPR to listen to what I just said. Eee!
Yeah.
They're not going to listen to that.
That's right.
NPR is 90% upper class. White liberals. That's their definition. That's not me, that's them. Okay? Everything's geared to them, what they think, what they want. An extra latte, please. All the little people, you're suffering. But I'm not here so much to decry that, just to say this. We're not going to change them. We live with the human refuse. That's a terrible word, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Of what they create. And many of us were part of it. Such were some of you, the Apostle Paul said. It's a pretty nasty list when you look at it. This is the generation, this is who we deal with. I've said this before. National statistics. Stand in a Walmart parking lot and watch the young ladies between the ages of 18 and 24 until you've counted 1,000 of them. Statistically, one quarter of them have experimented with woman-on-woman relationships. In New York City, currently, The statistic is one half of all schoolgirls are involved in such relationships. Am I angry with those people? No, they hurt. They hurt. They hurt inside. It's tearing them to pieces. It's made them suicidal. They can't live without drugs. Their whole life is just miserable and awful. Well, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think some of you have learned it's one of the hardest things nowadays to inject into this population. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 17. We ended with this last week. We'll pick up with it. Luke 17, 20. Luke 17, 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Pastor Hain, would you stand and pray for this service?
Father in heaven, we are so absolutely dependent upon the work of your Spirit to teach us, to instruct us. Pray, dear Father, that indeed what each of us as an individual needs, as well as what we as a congregation need, I pray that you use our pastor to deliver that message to us this day. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Lo, the kingdom of God is within you. I said that again to Pharisees. He wasn't saying that to a group of born-again people. He said, well, how could the kingdom of God be in a Pharisee? Because Jesus Christ is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. There's nobody's ever been born where Jesus Christ wasn't that true light lighting that person. Okay? And that is kingdom of God. Of such is the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ said, pointing at little children. Okay? What is the kingdom of God? The Apostle Paul said it's not meat and drink, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Okay, that's the kingdom of God. Miss Monique talked about those who will never understand, and we all understand there are such people. And your Bible is very clear. Where there is no law, sin is not imputed. Okay? Moses stood in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and he said, those of you who are too small to remember the difference between good and bad, he said, you're here with us to this day. Why? Because God didn't hold that against them. Okay? But the little children here, the ones who haven't come to that point, but one day they will. I don't know how old a child is when they become responsible. I have a vague idea when I was. I don't think there's any set time in heaven where they reach a certain thing and click on the odometer and all right, light comes on, they're responsible. I think every single person is different. I've said over and over again, one of the problems in today's society is how quickly children have their innocence destroyed. I mean, absolutely destroyed. But until that innocence is destroyed, that child is what the kingdom of God is, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Okay? A little princess is sitting there in between Dan and Jen. That's righteousness, that's peace, that's joy in the Holy Ghost. Her mom says, not sometimes. But it is, and that's why God gave her a mama to swat that little butt and get her back in line and such, so that she doesn't destroy herself. And we have people in here that wasn't done to you, was it? And you became a horrible child and horrible people, and nobody liked you. It's one of the most cruel things you can do to a child, okay? Is not give them that kind of training and discipline. When a child has that training and discipline, they're so pleasant to be around. They just are, okay? When they don't have it, they're trouble to be around. You have to work at liking, okay? And it's a terrible thing that parents do to children. That's really not my message. Go with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 27, this is one of Dale Morey's favorite verses. Proverbs 20:27, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Your spirit, God takes it like a candle. Think of some old spook movie you saw or something where somebody's sneaking down a cellar steps holding that candle. Holding it up to the corners, looking around, what do they see? But the Bible says God takes your spirit and is doing that in the most inward parts of you inside. Searching you. Looking at you on the insides. Okay? That's what he does. When I preach, I have confidence that he's doing that. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, then he that is unlearned cometh in and falleth down and confesseth that Christ is in you of a truth. Why? Because the secrets of his heart made manifest. That preaching has gone on. And, oh my goodness, the Spirit of God has shown him things about himself. And it's often troubling to people who come in for the first time and haven't heard that kind of preaching. They're especially if they've been in abusive households. Because they see it as abuse. Because suddenly the evil in their life is coming up to them and they remember people screaming every fault they had in their face, okay? And so when the Spirit of God does it, they'll look at the preacher there and think, he hates me. And we've had people leave here like that. It's a grievous thing. It's a hard thing for me. I've got a Bible I use at home. Got it from Church Bible Publishers, and you know I could go and hawk all day long and how wonderful they are and that kind of thing. And they used a Cambridge text for it. And one of the things, you know, if you ever look, they have those concordances in the back of them. And some of them have a dictionary. And when you read the dictionary, it's a dictionary really prepared in the late 1800s by the Church of England. So you're going to see how they thought of things. Okay? And I was looking up something different. I saw the word conscience. It says this. The word is not found in the Old Testament. It's not. It's in your Bible 31 times. I know that. First time it's ever in there is John 9 with the woman caught in the very act of adultery. Okay? Their consciences. Okay? Their conscience. First time their conscience woke up. It's never used in the Bible until then. But it's not used in the Old Testament. There, but it says the chief passage in the New Testament is Romans 2, 14 and 15. The Christian belief is that we are born with a natural capacity to distinguish between right and wrong. Okay? I think it's a good thing. It's a natural capacity. We are able to distinguish between right and wrong. When Miss Monique talked about those who will never understand, she's saying some who they're not going to get that. Okay? They're not going to get that idea. Due to, and it says this, that's due to the original creation in the image of God. We have a faculty called conscience, by means of which we can pass judgment on our own conduct, either approving or condemning it. Its possession at once makes us responsible beings. Like other faculties, it needs to be trained. All right. You have to train a child to use that conscience properly. You have to train yourself to use that conscience properly, okay? And may be deadened through misuse. Apostle Paul talks about those seared consciences. You know, it's another one of the tenets of my ministry that almost all people you run into today do not have a properly trained conscience. They're told in school things that are abominable are okay. Vile things. Horrible things. They're told it's okay. And then those people do those things. It's not that my generation didn't do those things. It's just we slunk around after we did them. Some of them we never even dared breathe to ourselves that we'd done them. Now you're supposed to wear it with pride.
Yeah, that's right.
How about that?
But you did that, okay? Never mind the politics of it. Think of the hurt in their lives. The pain. You see, your Bible talks about that idea of a conscience, and it talks about also God's work, that spirit of man, and God using it to search the inward parts of your belly. Part of what preaching is to do, part of what teaching is to do, is to put words to what the Spirit of God is trying to show that person when he's searching their belly. Why do I feel guilty? Okay? There's a reason you feel guilty. Okay? The reason you feel guilty is because what that teacher told you to do and what you've been doing on Friday nights is against the laws of God. Okay? I'm not angry with you because you've done that. I understand you've been deceived that you're in that. But you hurt now on the inward parts because you're doing this. Okay? And if you think about it, many of you, I've forborne you. Well, you yourselves were your own worst problem. Okay? Out there in the midst of that stuff, doing that stuff, it was hurting you, it was crippling you, it was tearing you to pieces. And so if your conscience doesn't stop you, what stops you? Then God put the next barrier in. It's called pain. Pain. Caution, this stove is hot. The sign said the stove was hot, but you ignored it. So what's the next thing? Why do you still have a hand? Because when you put your hand on it, it hurt. All right? You pulled your hand off of that stove. It hurt. So Isaiah said, the whole head is sick, the heart is faint. There's putrefying sores, okay? It's awful what's going on in your life. And some of you can look back at your life and say, that was my life. Painful, hurtful, putrefying sores, misery. Why did it have to come to that? Not because God wants you to live that way. Because no one ever trained your conscience properly. And as a result, you got into that stuff, and some of you who did have properly trained consciences just ignored it and seared those consciences, and they didn't work anyway, okay? And it hurt you very bad. John chapter 16. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, before I go any further, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Exhort's a cheerleader. Mom and he's doing it good. Come on, go get Africa. You know, all right. Now we're exhorting her, all right? Come on, you can do better. Hey, that's good. You memorize those verses. I think you're doing good. You'll get that last one. That's exhortation, okay? And it's one of the things you do. Rebuke is where somebody's crossed too many lines. It's just time to openly tell them there's mud on the floor because you didn't read the sign, and now you've dragged mud all the way down through here. And people have to clean this floor. What is that? Okay, that's rebuke. Okay? All right? We have the hammer for that. I say clean. All right? I don't have to dirty myself with such. All right? Just dirty the floors. But what's reproof? Reproof is where you show a person what they did carefully and show them what could have been. Okay? The rod doesn't help. The rod and reproof, okay? Too many people use the rod like a cur dog that they're angry with, okay? I'm in a bad mood. I'm going to whip your tail, okay? Well, you're just an idiot, all right? Your kids know you're an idiot. They don't dare say it now. They'll grow up. When they're older, they'll just tell everybody you're an idiot, all right? Why? Because you're an idiot, all right? But the rod and reproof, that's what gives wisdom. Where the child is made to understand what he could have done, how it could have been, and then that exhortation, cheering him on when they do it, okay? Mrs. Randall, and I've said this I don't know how many times, and maybe one day I'll reach somebody saying this, But she used to talk about, she'd say, ladies, when you go up to inspect your child's room to see whether or not they cleaned it, you have to point out every little flaw. You have to show them every little place they didn't do it quite right. You have to do that. Couldn't you just stop and congratulate them because for once they put their pajamas under the pillow, they didn't forget this time, and congratulate, look, you put your pajamas under the pillow. Look at that, okay? And go through that thing. It's such a wonderful way to raise children. Such a wonderful way to be raised. Such a wonderful life to have. Someone who does that. But some of you were raised or you were beat over every single stupid little thing that you didn't do it quite right, wasn't 100% with that gotcha attitude, and it hurt you so bad and so miserable you're determined to pass it on to the next generation, see to it that they have the blessings of your failure and torn this free. Okay? I understand there's some things that certain children just don't get it. And I understand that's frustrating. Every child has somewhere he just doesn't get it. And one of the things you have to determine is this willful? Or am I not communicating right? Okay? One of the golden rules of communication is communication isn't what you say. It's what the other person hears. Mm-hmm. And it's your responsibility for them to hear it if you want to be a communicator. And if you have authority over someone, they will not hear, then you have to handle it that way. They will not hear. But somehow or other, if they didn't understand it the first time, somehow yelling it louder with curse words probably won't make them understand it the second time. Okay? And yet so many of you were raised with that, and now pass that blessing on to the next generation, okay? God forbid. God forbid, okay? God forbid. Get that junk out of your life. Give these children some hope. Give them a chance, okay? And again, if you have a child who's willful and won't do things, yeah, it's going to take some prayers, it's going to take a little bit of concentration, it's going to take a little bit of work to get over that, okay? But the biggest thing it's going to take to get over is a thing called consistency, which some of you hate. Hate consistency. And again, I was never a Rush Limbaugh, well, I shouldn't say that. In the last 20 years I haven't been a Rush Limbaugh fan, but one of the great things that he said, and I'll give him credit for this. He talked about certain people who couldn't follow a rule if they wrote it themselves. Okay? And we have parents like that who can't be consistent. And then wondering why their children don't consistently do right. It's because you won't be consistent. Again, I've known liberals who don't believe in spanking, allow their kids to watch R-rated movies, all this kind of stuff, who really raised better kids than some fundamentalists I've known because that liberal was consistent in everything they did and the child always knew what was going to go on, what was wrong, what was right in that household, and it gave them a framework. Now, I don't want my kids being raised in a household like that. I want them raised somewhere where you do have some real values, okay, where the rod and reproof can give wisdom. But without consistency, it's worthless. It's not going to do anything. Okay? It's going to take some consistency. So Jesus Christ said this again. He said that the Comforter's come, verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. What is that? What the Holy Ghost wants to do is take each person and reprove you of sin. Where you understand the sin in your life. You see what it could have been, what God wants to do with it, where God wants you to go with it, he'll reprove you. Of righteousness, where he reproves you of righteousness and shows you what could be in your life, how your life could be righteous. There's not a personal lie the Holy Ghost doesn't want to do that with. And of judgment. So that you understand there is a judgment, okay? And that God does judge. The prince of this world is judged, okay? And you want to know the other thing is? Not only were you born with that true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, you also have that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He's working in every one of you, okay? And it's a war going on there, and he's trying to show you that one's judged. That one's condemned. And when you do what that one says, you're judged, you're condemned. He's trying to make you understand that. Go to Romans chapter 10, if you would. Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do we get people to have faith? We give them the word of God. Okay? Not some good people have faith, bad people don't. God wants to give everyone faith. I've often talked about this thing that when I first came here 14 years ago, I couldn't get any good people to come to church here, so we went out and got the bad people, and God made many of them into good people. I like that, okay? Well, how do you do that? Did it by faith, all right? He took it and put faith in them. How did they get that faith? They kept hearing the word of God, hearing the word of God, hearing the word of God, hearing the word of God. And you want to know something? Then they began to experimentally put the word of God into their lives. And they know, oh, when I do it according to the Bible, I don't hurt when I do it the Bible way. When I do it my own way, I hurt, okay? And they experimentally realize, so when you talk to people in my church about the King James Bible, they don't know manuscript evidence or Greek or Hebrew or anything. All they know is whoever made them, that's the owner's manual. Whoever made them, this is the owner's manual. And when they do it according to this, it works. And when they do it contrary to that, it doesn't work. And then somewhere in there, God begins to open up and awaken that conscience that's been dead. And I mean dead. There's people in here that have done things that would curl your hair if you knew some of the stuff they've done. Way back in 1941, Carl Henry, who ran the Pacific Garden Mission, took a sign down. What was the sign? The sign was in the auditorium. It says, "Does your mother know where you are?" Why? Because all back during the 20s and 30s, when the bums would come in there and they'd step in there and they hadn't talked to their mother in 10 years and they'd hear that preaching, "Does your mother know where you are?" And they would just weep. We're looking at all how far they've come from what their mother raised them to be. Mm-hmm. You know what he said in 1941? He took it down. He said, "The mothers are now as bad as the boys."
Yeah.
That's 1941.
Wow.
Okay? The mothers are as bad as the boys. This country survived Pearl Harbor, but it's never survived Rosie the Riveter. Never survived it. And you know something. You women who need to work, I'm on your side. I fight for you. I want you to do your best you can. I want to see to it that you get a fair shake, that you're treated fair in the marketplace, and that your skills are known and they're seen. And God forbid anybody say otherwise. We have families in here who wouldn't survive if mama didn't work. I understand that. We have some families in here who made unbelievable sacrifices, okay, so that mama can be home with the children. Great sacrifice. Not everyone can do that. But my mother, she made the observation probably 40 or 50 years ago that most of the women she knows that work really aren't even getting ahead by it. They just can't stand to be home. They can't stand to sit around with the kids. So they go out and take a job and put the kids, by the time they're done paying for daycare and the extra car they have to have, the extra insurance they have to have, and the food that the quickly processed or whatever, she said they really aren't getting anything for out there working. They're hardly getting anything at all, okay? But it's just ingrained into their heads that they have to be out there, okay? That they must be out there working. And it's hurt a lot of people.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I asked a young man one time who was raised in a good Christian family. I mean a good one. And he got in some pretty bad trouble at some point. So did his sister. Later on, he became a preacher. And he used to tell people, "Well, my parents booby-trapped." They made me memorize all these verses. And I'd be out there drinking in the bar and guys would be talking and they'd get arguing about the book of Revelation. I'd straighten them out. He said, "My parents would be trapped." Right? But the thing is, somebody asked him, they said, "Well, when did it all fall apart? When did it go from that perfect little family you were in and all fell apart And they said, was it when your parents quit homeschooling and put you in Christian school, or was it when they sent you to public school? He said, no, we survived all that. It's when my mother went to work. When my mother went to work, destroyed it all. Ruined every bit of it. Okay? If you need to, you need to. I'm all for you. I'll fight for you. I'll fight for your rights. I'll fight to see to it that all dignity is poured upon you and that you're treated as you ought to be treated and everything else. But this nation has never survived Rosie the Riveter. I wanted to go over something real quick. This is why I actually had gone into this. I read something in here in this Bible dictionary and the word confirmation. Now, some of you grew up either Roman Catholics, Lutheran, Anglican, Episcopalian, something of that sort, where you went through a period of your life where you went through confirmation. It was a sacrament. Or it was just a rite that the church did. Some of you have no idea what that means, okay? But I remember, for example, taking my first communion and, you know, little white shorts or whatever else and going down there and, you know, smiling and, you know, everybody thinks you're so sweet. No, I was really just a rotten little kid. But, you know, they taught me to say confession at that period of time, right? And go into the confessional and burden that old boy with junk. I would never dare tell him everything. I used to feel so awful because I just couldn't tell him certain things. Right? And I'd leave there holding on to that stuff. But the thing is, you go through that, and then they came to a point and said, now the bishop is going to come to this church right there to Machias, New York, Holy Family Church there in Machias, and the bishop is going to come. We're going to have confirmation and easy. We're going to quiz some of you children. And we had to learn all these things, confirmation. And Church of England does that. Lutherans do it. Different ones do that. They go through that. And I was fascinated when I was in this here and I saw in here where the Church of England justified confirmation. You say to yourself, well, where would they get that from? You know where they get it from? They get it from when Philip preached in Samaria and so many people received the word of God, and then Peter had to go, the apostle, the pope, and he laid hands on them for them to get the Holy Ghost. And they said, see, it's a rite in the church that after a person has been through baptism, they now know the Apostles' Creed and they believe those things in it. Now they have to have hands laid on them for that confirmation to get that second benefit. Okay? And you say, well, who could be that crazy to believe that? The men that burned at Smithfield did. Some of the greatest martyrs the church ever had believed that. Oliver Cromwell believed that. John Wesley believed that. We don't believe that today, do we? Why am I saying that? I'm saying that to say this. There was a time when very holy men looked at those rites and saw them as inseparable from being saved. They had an inward light. They had a real relationship with Jesus Christ, but they couldn't distinguish the otherness in the church that had only been through the rituals and the rites. Until such time as John Wesley came along, and almost no one in any church had salvation, but they'd all been through the rites. They'd all said the exact right words. Nothing, Miss Monique, talked about making a profession at 12, but later on, realize, real repentance and salvation. Okay? Thank God she's in a church where you can do that. For some churches, you're not allowed to do that. They'll walk up there and convince you. You don't need to do that. Okay? John Wesley comes along, and he begins to preach to these people, you need to be born again. The man's singing about... I remember saying the Apostles' Creed. And by the way, go read the Apostles' Creed. If you believe what that says, you really are saved.
Yeah.
If you believed what it said, you really are saved. But you have to believe with all your heart. If we believe with the heart that Jesus Christ has raised God from the dead, okay, you're saved. The problem is, your heart's just a jumbled mess of 10,000 things in there, and every once in a while a verse will come, that's in my heart, that's what I believe. Well, what's that other junk in your heart? What's that other junk? What's the bleeding of the sheep that I hear? Okay? You know what Peter talked about? He talked about people's hearts being purified by faith. Believing with all your heart. You know what all is? It's 100%. All is 100%. The Kennedy administration sued the steel companies because they said it was 100% steel. And really it was 99.999. Okay? And they sued. You realize if your heart is 99.999, the Holy Ghost will sue you because he said you have to believe with all your heart. That takes a miracle from God. That takes the born-again experience. That takes a repentant sinner having God come in there and search that heart and tear that heart apart and show that person uniquely why that person's a sinner. David Vernon got a hold of me last night. And he just had very interesting meeting, powerful in many ways at his church. He got a hold of me and he quoted again Solomon Stoddard. You say, well, who's Solomon Stoddard? Oh, just the man that wrote the book that every single preacher during the Great Awakening had, A Guide to Christ. You couldn't find a preacher in the Great Awakening up through the 1800s that did not have a copy of Solomon Stoddard's book. Stoddard said this. He said, those that experience scandalous sins in their youth have a harder time getting saved. In his 40 years in Northampton, Massachusetts, he talks about having four great harvests, he called them, where people just pouring in. It was one of the beginnings of the Great Awakening. Again, it was Jonathan Edwards took over his church. Jonathan Edwards was his grandson, took over his church. But he talks about four tremendous harvests of people coming in. And he said sometimes as long as 10 years would go by with almost no one getting saved. Almost no one. Just hardened. People burdened. Well, we can get them saved. We'll just have them pray the prayer. That's right. Maybe have them do a confirmation and repeat the, you know. How has that worked in America in the last 50 years? What's that done? Has it made us a better nation? How come we're now using techniques that no soul winner in the Bible ever used? How come the Apostle Paul would stand there and talk to a group of people he never ran them through the Roman road? Why, when the rich young ruler came up to Jesus Christ and asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why didn't he run them through the Roman road? How come he dealt with his sin instead? Okay, why'd he do that? Why, when Festus is talking to Paul and Paul's dealing with him of righteousness and he's dealing with temperance, why would you deal with a Roman about temperance? Because Romans were gluttons. They actually had rooms called vomitoriums. They would eat so much and you'd go to that room and stick your fingers down your throat and vomit so you could come out and eat again, and the feast would go on for days. And as he talked to Festus, it says he trembled. Trembled. Why didn't he just run into the Romans wrong? Why didn't he do that? How come when he got up to Rome in Acts chapter 17, he's got thousands of people standing there listening? You don't think he could have gotten them all to bow their heads and pray after him? You know what he'd have? He'd have exactly what America is today. Everybody running around thinking they're saved in vile, putrid sin. How do you know when you've repented? The Holy Ghost will show you. That's the miracle. He'll show you. It's over. It's done. He shows you. It's settled. Whatever the problem was, it's over between you and me. It's done. That's what he said. It's just over. All right? The Holy Ghost conscience is satisfied with your conscience. And you know it because he indwells you. It's what salvation is. And what I preach is, don't you ever stop till you have that. And if people say, well, I've been through confirmation, or I prayed this prayer, or I did this, or I did that, and I live a pretty good life, and I blah, 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 blah. People often ask me, well, why do these people in your church have all this trouble? Well, they've got what you have. They have what you have. They went up here, they sincerely cried and prayed and walked up and snot coming out and prayed, okay, I'm saved. Now, they have what you have. They're looking for something better. They're looking for an inward witness from God, okay? People say, oh, you're holding out something they can never have. Every once in a while, one of our people gets in. And I love it. I love it. And when they're in, they know I'm in. I have salvation. One of the things that Stoddard said, I was glad David Vernon sent this to me. He said, I just read that those that experience these gross sins are brought to great breakings of the heart before they are brought to Christ. I hear guys say, why don't we have mourners' benches anymore? Because we don't have mourners. You know what? We're a supply side, or, you know, a demand side economy. If there's a demand, someone will supply it, okay? If there was a demand for mourners' benches, we'd have mourners' benches. The problem is, nobody mourns anymore. How come the old Methodists had mourners' benches? Why? Because they had a lot of people mourning, okay? Well, they just didn't know how to win souls. Isn't that funny? We read all these hymns written by these people. Read the hymns written by people today. Oh, every once in a while you get a great one. A good Ron Hamilton, something of that sort. I understand that. I'm not saying there's none. But those people changed America. They changed England. They changed the world with the gospel they preached. And go read. Go read about people who would show up for years listening to George Whitefield. You want to know somebody who for years listened to George Whitefield? Became one of George Whitefield's best friends in America? Made his house open to him. Benjamin Franklin, who died and went to hell and never did get saved. Broke Whitfield's heart. Broke his heart. Why didn't Whitfield just run him through the Romans Road? Wouldn't that have been so simple? Because Whitfield wasn't that stupid. I've been that stupid, but Whitfield wasn't. Instead, he preached to people until there was that breaking on the inward part. Brought to that place of repentance and desperation for God. And by the grace of God, the Black Creek Baptist Church will remain that. Miss Monique, we are in debt to you today. Okay? You've come in here. You've brought your vision. And I believe a lot of people caught your vision. Okay? I want to thank you personally for having come here. Okay? And again, it was a blessing to us. Father, in fact, let's do this. I want every Sunday school teacher and every female Sunday school teacher and their subs. Let's have Miss Monique come up here and let's pray over her. Let's have the Sunday school teachers and their subs, the female Sunday school teachers and their subs. Miss Monique, you come on up here. You sit right there. We'll get the ladies come up here and put hands on you. Sunday school teachers and the subs. Then, Pastor Hayne, you take the service. Could you pray?